We won't get to all of them in detail. We'll hit some highlights. Welcome, everybody, to our summer Sunday school series. Kevin did an excellent job last week of introducing, giving us a bird's eye view of all of them. And today we're going to begin with Hosea. There is a timeline in the back that may be helpful for you. For those of you who are electronically inclined, I emailed out a color version. So if you're checking your phone while I'm teaching, I won't take offense. Because I'll know that you're looking at the timeline. But before we start, let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Lord, we're so thankful that we can call you our God. That, Lord, we confess, though, that we are like the Israelites from long ago. We're often so proud and so self-serving, so weak, so unfaithful, so prone to sin, even from birth. But, Lord, you've been so kind to us. Lord, you desire truth from the inward part, and you deserve worship from every part of our existence. Lord, we need you to give us hearts that love you. We need motivation and strength to withstand sin and to obey you. We need you to produce this in us so that we remain faithful to you and submit to you every day. Thank you so much for the seed that you have sown of your gospel in our hearts, and you've made that seed sprout and bear fruit. Thank you, Lord, that you have caused us to receive your compassion, that you've caused us to be your people, although we were once strangers to the covenant or promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, we, who were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Lord, please help us not to sin against you, not to invite your discipline. But Lord, please do be faithful to hedge up our way with thorns, if necessary, to direct our paths to follow your ways. Thank you so much for your promise to us that we will certainly stand before you, blameless, upright, with joy forever. Lord, we look forward to that great day of glorification in your kingdom. We ask that in the meantime, you would sanctify us for your service even now. Please be with us as we look into your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Book of Hosea. Turn there. It's one of the minor prophets that's a little easier to find because it's not like one page long. All right, so let's talk about the themes of the book of Isaiah. This is easy. So if you're a note taker, there's really just a couple of themes I really want to highlight today. And it's two different ideas that are set in opposition to each other that help to illustrate what the other one is like. And what do we call that? You can feel, I'd like to teach where people respond, so feel free to answer. What do we call those two different ideas that are sort of the opposite that help us to understand each other? Contrast, a dichotomy, that's the word that I'm looking for. And it is a contrast, okay? It's a dichotomy. On the one hand, we have wrath. On the other hand, we have mercy, okay? And wrath, in this book, gives way to mercy. So let's get a good definition for wrath, okay? It sounds like a scary word, but wrath is, it's basically God's just, that is, it's justice, just righteous anger towards sin. Why? Because it's a violation of his character, of his ways, of his law, and this violation is committed by mankind. And remember, mankind is answerable to the Creator. Mankind owes to God love with all of our heart, all of our soul, mind, and strength. But every single one of us from birth, we reject God's authority to follow our own hearts. And therefore, every single one of us is guilty of stealing from God what belongs to him. And according to the laws of justice and righteousness, that sin, that stealing, deserves punishment. That's wrath. It must go forth if God is a good judge. And is he a good judge? He is. So he must punish sin. He can't just turn his head away and not look at it. He has to deal with it if he's a good judge. So that's wrath. That's the bad news. Juxtaposed against wrath is mercy. Now, for the kids in my class or who have grown up out of my class, what is the way that I usually define mercy? Not getting something bad that you do deserve, okay? And that is very closely related to the idea of grace, which is what? Getting something good that you don't deserve, okay? So, mercy. Despite mankind's guilt, God withholds giving some individuals among mankind the wrath that they deserve, and he freely gives this undeserved blessing instead. That's the grace. He himself pays for or satisfies or propitiates, if you will, his own wrath against our sin, and he pays for that. And of course, how does he pay for this wrath? How is that wrath satisfied? Please tell me. Yes, Jesus, right? So that's the answer. This Jesus' work on the cross is the thing that pays for that. We know that. The Old Testament prophets didn't have as clear of a view of that, okay? So, mercy, we have wrath juxtaposed against with mercy, okay? And we're going to learn about them. Like many of the other prophets, these themes will alternate through the book. That makes sense, doesn't it? We as humans are so short-sighted regarding the circumstances that we live in that we often need this contrast of ideas in order to understand them properly. You can't appreciate good news unless you have bad news first. And we often forget how good the good news is unless we go back and remember the bad news. Like Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3, is he's looking over the desolation of Jerusalem. He says, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. But this I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. The Lord's love and kindnesses never cease, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So, that's remembering of these two opposite ideas, so how we can appreciate them. So through Hosea, God tells the whole story, the bad news and the good news, from the very beginning chapter for Israel of this wrath to come, but also mercy to come. So there's no suspense for how the story is going to end for the listener who has the ears and eyes of faith. But since we as Americans are used to thinking a little bit more linearly than the Hebrew writers, I'm going to look at the first three chapters of Hosea specifically, and I'm going to skip around the verses a little bit to put things in more linear order so that we can understand and try to highlight the difference between the good and the bad news. So bear with me as we skip around a little bit. So that's the themes of ideas of Hosea. Is that clear to everybody? Wrath giving way to mercy. So if we wanted to outline Hosea, you'd really look at the first three chapters for the most famous of part of the story of Hosea, which is really just at the very beginnings of Hosea's ministry. Then chapters 4 through 14 are the rest of Hosea's ministry, which is actually pretty long. So when you think of Hosea, you think of the story of Hosea and his family. There's this conflict, and you see, again, within those three chapters, this sort of good ending. You have a relationship between husband and wife. You see that there's pride within this relationship, where the woman lifts herself up, Gomer, and she becomes unfaithful to him. There's sin. The relationship is broken. There's consequences of that sin. There's wrath. There's anguish. There's this period of waiting. Then there's a humility and repentance and mercy and grace and sacrifice and restoration of the relationship. And then there's a joy. Now, isn't that just basically a summary of God's interaction with all of mankind? Isn't that also his story with you as an individual created by him? So as we think about this story, think about its application on all these levels, but especially for you and your relationship with God. And after all, this section of Scripture has been preserved for us for, 2,750 years. This is how old the story is. And it's preserved that long for you to be instructed by this morning. So Like I said, chapters 4 through 14 are the rest of Hosea's really long ministry. You know, he and Gomer would have grown old through that time, and his children would have grown up themselves. And he would mostly concentrate on making Israel aware of their sin and their coming judgment, and frequently call them to repent, but would occasionally remind them of God's compassion for them and the very good ending of the story, that this wrath that they're going through would give way to mercy, especially in chapters 11 and 14. We'll look at some highlights from there later. Throughout the book of Hosea, there's a lot of word pictures that are used, analogies. He would take concepts or objects that the people were really familiar with at the time from their daily experience, and he would work them into spiritual lessons. And some of these pictures will be repeated throughout his whole ministry. If you were to sit down and read Hosea, you'll see these themes again and again. Of course, the most important analogy is the husband and wife, or husband and family relationship, and the analogy of adultery being compared to idolatry. And you'll see that throughout all of scriptures. He also uses a lot of garden and farming ideas, sowing and reaping, that is what you do, you're going to get the consequences of, producing fruit that is either good and pleasing, and remember what fruit in the Bible is often a symbol for, like bearing good works, or like producing good works that are pleasing to the Lord, versus being barren or producing wild grapes, and what's that a symbol of? Living a life that is ignorant of God's law and producing sin, right? So throughout the book of Hosea, if you read it, he'll occasionally reference current or historical events and places to get their attention. Some of these references are a little bit harder for us to figure out, but and there's a lot of plays on words in them, which is really clever, but we don't have time to appreciate all of those today. But Hosea made a lot of prophecies that would come true even during his lifetime. Some would be partially fulfilled in Christ's first coming and in the church, and some have yet to be fulfilled until the last days. So that's the outline of Hosea and some of the themes there. Let's go into the context a little bit. Now, I'm going to spend a little bit more time in this because this will set the next few weeks up as we talk about other minor prophets for success. So did you get one of the handout there, the timeline in the back? I'm very spatially and graphically oriented in my brain, so I really like timelines. And if you don't have one, feel free to grab one from the back or pull it up on your email, like I said. And this goes through the divided kingdom. So if you look right at Hosea 1:1, it gives you the context right away. It says, "The word of the Lord which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah and Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel." So that's a lot of kings that were listed, and a lot of those kings that were listed ruled for a long time. Look at the timeline, and you'll see I put a little bracket for how long Hosea's ministry was. So Uzziah reigned for 52 years, and Hosea started at least by year 14 of his reign. And Jotham reigned 16 years, and Ahaz 16 years, and Hezekiah 29 years. There's maybe some overlap between the reigns of those kings particularly. You see that Jeroboam II is the only Israelite king listed. Remember, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel had only bad kings. Judah had some good kings, some okay kings, and some bad kings. Jeroboam's the only one listed, but there's so many that Hosea's ministry goes. He goes all the way to the end, to the last king, so they didn't even bother listing the other ones because some of them only lasted a month. Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, not the first one, he's had a long reign there. And, I'll get to him later. All right. So, again, we addressed some of the historical context here last year whenever we were doing the Names of God series, and I was teaching about Isaiah and his prophecy about the wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace that would come, that would be a stark contrast to the kings that we saw in Israel and Judah at the time. But I'm just going to just read a little passage from 1 Kings 14 that gives a little bit of a highlight of what the kings were like. So I'm in 2 Kings 14, just reading a few verses here, talking about when Jeroboam, the son of Joash, became king of Samaria and reigned 41 years. It says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That was Jeroboam 1, right at the beginning, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the inheritance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who is of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter. For there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord didn't say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Isn't that an interesting passage? It just talks about how Israel was in really, really, really bad shape at that time, and their king was evil. And so they were already sort of rock bottom at that time, and yet the Lord had compassion on them because of his covenant with them, because of his commitment to be their God, even though they were not acting like his people. So you see a preview of the mercy that he's giving them right here at the beginning of Hosea's ministry. Now, would God end the kingdom? Yes, he would at the end of Hosea's ministry. But you're seeing sort of this juxtaposition of mercy that even at the beginning, you're seeing a hint at this, which is so kind of God. So throughout his lifetime, or throughout this time during Hosea's ministry, the country of Syria in the north, and then the Assyrian Empire, which is a little bit bigger conglomeration of nations, it oppressed Israel, and the Lord allowed it to gradually cut off pieces of territory from Israel by kings with great names like Haziel and Pul and Tiglath-Pileser and Shalmaneser and Sennacherib. You'll read about them as you go through Second Kings and Second Chronicles. So as you can see in your chart there was a series of very temporary and very bloodthirsty kings in Israel. They all assassinated each other, and they bribed other foreign kings to strengthen them. They abused their own people and extorted money to pay, and they would cruelly murder even women and children in their own kingdom. So that's their leadership and their political status. Now, the people of Israel were not much better. Their level of sin only kept increasing until it says that they looked worse than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I won't go into that story and how ugly that looked. So it's a little bit hard, it's honestly hard for us to imagine that level of depravity, what it looked like at that time. But if God annihilated the Canaanites from the land because of their sin, how much more would he remove the people who were in covenant with him to live righteously before him? How much more would he deal with them? Well, eventually, again, that level of sin sort of filled up its quota during the last king, King Hosea's 9-year reign, until he broke his covenant with the king of Assyria, and he trusted in Egypt to save him, and not trusting in the Lord. And so the king of Assyria put Samaria under siege until it fell. Then the whole nation of the 10 northern tribes were carried away into Assyria, and foreigners came to live in the land, and so ended the northern kingdom of Israel, 722 BC. Now, keep in mind that the oppression of these foreign invaders was God's tool. It was God's tool to militarily defeat them. He raised these pagan kings of foreign countries up and called them to attack Israel and to punish them. Why did he do that? Because the people and their leaders were wicked, and they practiced more and more sin, and they invited God's discipline, as we'll see. So you'll see this call to repent. They don't listen until the kingdom ends. And in that way, we see that Hosea's ministry is very similar to what other prophet in Judah that comes later, Jeremiah. Okay. And Jeremiah knew that when he was called that the people wouldn't listen, and yet he was called to sort of just preach to them and be a witness against them, to sort of go down with the sinking ship there, offer mercy, offer repentance that would be rejected. That'd be a hard job. And yet Jeremiah, Hosea, they were able to look beyond this desolation of God's wrath in dispersing these countries into the nations when they would be obtaining mercy. and figuratively resurrected from the dead, literally gathered back into the land. Okay? So that story was well known beforehand. The people learned this history well, like hundreds of years before this. If you would duck back to Deuteronomy 32 with me for a moment. This is the song of Moses. This is what Moses taught them before they went into the land hundreds of years before this. And I won't go through the whole song here, but I'll just hit some of the highlights. But I want you to keep this song in your mind. It says that the Israelites, even the children, would learn this song generation after generation. And so this should be the thing that was familiar with to the Israelites as a witness against them, that this history that they knew before it happened. And keep this in mind for the whole rest of the summer. This sets the context for it. Deuteronomy 32, I'm just going to read a few verses. Look with me at verse 3. And I'll skip around. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. God's character. Juxtaposed with Israel's character. What's it say? They've acted corruptly towards him. They are not his children. Ooh, that's a preview to what we're about to talk about with Hosea. Because of their defect, they are perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. And then skip down to verse 10 to see what God does for Israel after he establishes them as a nation. He found them in his desert land, in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled them. He cared for them. He guarded them as a pupil of his eye. He is like an eagle that stirs up its nest, hovers over his young, and spreads his wings over and caught them, and he carried them in his pinions. The Lord alone guided them, and there was no foreign God with them. He made them ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field, and he made him suck honey from the rock, and oil from the flinty lock, curds of cows, milk from the flock, and blood of the grapes as in your drink vine, etc. So you see that's all symbolic of God blessing Israel. He established them. He blessed them. He brought them to the land. And what are we always tempted to do, and you can relate to this, as soon as you're comfortable out of a painful situation, well, you get comfortable and you get complacent. Look at with me at verse 15 now. Israel becomes proud and forgets God. But Jeshurun, that's a code name for Israel, grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat and thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. And so the consequence is that God removes this comfort and punishes them. Jump down to 19. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, I will hide my face from them, and I will see that their end shall be. For they are a perverse generation, sons in whom there is no faithfulness. For they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. That's us, by the way, Gentiles. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation, for a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth in its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap misfortunes on them, and I will use my arrows on them. They will be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction, and the teeth of beasts I will send upon them, and the venom of crawling things in the dust. Outside the sword will bereave, inside the terror, both young man and virgin, the nursling with the man of gray hair. And yet, despite this judgment that he brings on them, God preserves them for the sake of his glory and his steadfast kindness towards them. So jump down to verse 26. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will remove the memory of them from men had I not feared the provocation by the enemy that their adversaries would misjudge and say, our hand is triumphant, and the Lord has not done all this. For they are a nation lacking counsel, and there's no understanding in them. Would that they were wise and that they understood this and that they would discern for their future. And then jumping down to verse 35, we'll see that God helps them to see that they're weak and that their other sources of help are useless. Verse 35, vengeance is mine and retribution, and in due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them, for the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you and be your hiding place. But God reveals that his punishments are not to destroy them completely, but to purify them. And he promises finally to redeem them and to punish their oppressors. Verse 39, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and who give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is none who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I will lift my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword, if my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with their blood, now referring to the oppressors. And my sword will devour flesh in the blood of this, in the stain of the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. So that's Israel's story, announced hundreds of years beforehand. And on another level, this is a story for all of God's people in all epochs. And again, it's your story, you Gentile. It's your story as well. And it's Hosea's story too. So let's dive into chapters 1 and 3 and let's look at Hosea and his family. Hosea and Gomer, the unfaithfulness of harlotry compared with God and Israel, the unfaithfulness of idolatry. So Hosea, let's look at a couple of verses in Hosea chapter 1. I'm in verse 2. When God first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So let's talk about the husband and wife relationship. Now, of course, the husband-wife relationship, it's marriage, it's created by God as something very good for humanity. And if you want evidence of that, you can go back to Genesis chapter 2, okay? It's not good for man to be alone. God gave him a suitable helper. The two shall become one flesh. And it's not just good for mankind. It also serves another purpose. It's a picture of God's relationship with his people. As it says in Jeremiah 31, that's compared to a marriage between God and his people. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 32, which is one of the new heart passages, very well worth memorizing if you haven't already. I'm in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. You don't have to turn there. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So you see how God views his covenant with Israel. In fact, just as there are marriages to establish this covenant between man and wife, you can read about a ceremony in Exodus 24 that God made with the Israelites after he gave them the Ten Commandments. And again, I won't read that passage, but it's in verse 24, and there's sacrifices. There's blood is sprinkled on the people. That's the sign of the covenant, just like a wedding ring is a sign, a visible sign of the covenant, right? And God, you know, gave his law, and they wrote down and said verbally all that the Lord said we will do. They basically said, I do. And that was the ceremony, almost the marriage ceremony between God and the Israelites at that time. So it was making that covenant. And so you see that This marriage is a picture of God's relationship with his people. On another level, we see from Ephesians chapter 5 that it's a picture also of Christ's relationship with his people in the church. And again, I won't go there because that's a very familiar passage that you'll hear preached at almost every wedding that you'll go to as a Christian wedding. But you see how Christ gives himself up for the church and is to purify. So it's a very precious relationship. We hold marriage to be the most foundational, most precious, most sacred of human relationships. It's to be marked by love, by service, by selfless sacrifice, by faithfulness, intimacy, and humility. And when it's lived out according to God's prescribed pattern, it's beautiful, it's joyful, and it's intimate. But when it's perverted from God's pattern, it's disastrous, and it's painful, and it's isolating. Now, there's a lot of different ways to pervert God's plan for marriage. But highlighted in Hosea's story, what is the form of that perversion? It's adultery, okay? Which refers to unfaithfulness on the part of one to their partner. Unfaithfulness to the solemn covenant that they made. How ugly and how sad. It's hard to imagine the sorrow and pain of betrayal for yourself, your spouse ceasing to care for you, sharing his or her love with a stranger, breaking the trust, breaking the intimacy of your vows. But there's such a great, grave violation of God's created order that, do you know what the law of Moses prescribed for a violation of that magnitude? It was the death penalty. So if you spend any time at all in the Old Testament, you'll realize really quickly that the sin of adultery is very much the same thing as the sin of idolatry. So a man or a woman forsakes the covenant to remain faithful, to be reserved only for their spouse, to serve only them. So they forsake that person in order to pursue some other lover that promises fulfillment in some way. So that's adultery. Now, idolatry, same thing. An individual or a nation forsakes the covenant that they made to remain faithful, reserved only to serve and to love the Lord, their God. And they forsake him to pursue other idols that promise some sort of fulfillment in some way. So it's the same pattern, it's the same sin. Adultery and idolatry, it's just the different people and targets of it, right? So Hosea was called to the very painful task of living out an object lesson to demonstrate to the Israelites to demonstrate to him this ugly, broken, adulterous relationship in how Israel was being idolatrous and breaking the covenant with their God. So that's a hard calling for Hosea. But just as God knew when he took Israel to be his people that they would be unfaithful to him to pursue idols, Hosea in the same way knew when he took Gomer to be his wife that she would be painful and betray him and seek out other lovers. And not only that, but think about this. Could Hosea be at all confident that the children that she bore were his? They could be from another man that were not his, that had access to his wife that shouldn't have. And yet he'd still be responsible to care for these children that were perhaps illegitimate children. And Gomer bore 3 such children to Hosea. And even the first was given a name to act as a lesson for God's wrath. That's Jezreel. And later on, so each of these names that his kids get, it highlights in one way God's wrath first, and then God's mercy that it gives way to. And that's one of the beautiful poetic things that happens in chapters 1 through 3. Let's look at it. But first, let's spend time looking at God's wrath, okay? So we're going to look at four aspects: the broken husband-wife relationship, and then the 3 kids. So let's first look at the broken husband-wife relationship. So we'll talk about Israel, the adulteress. So he calls Israel to repentance. He commits to punishing her for unfaithfulness in order to lead him back to himself. That's the purpose of his wrath towards Israel. Let's turn to Hosea 2, and let's look at 2 through 13. Contend with your mother. Contend, for she's not my wife, and I'm not her husband. Again, this is God speaking of Israel, not Hosea speaking of Gomer. Let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day she was born. I will make her like a wilderness and like make her like a desert and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot, and she who conceived them has acted shamefully. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge her way up with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her path. She'll pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She'll seek them, but will not find them. And she'll say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness, and then I will uncover her nudeness or her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, that means her happiness, her revelry, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and her festal assemblies, and I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and like the wilderness. And the beasts of the field will devour them, and I will punish her for the days of the Baals when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. So her adultery was expressed not only in idolatry, the worshiping of idols, but remember what I was, how I described the daily lives of the Israelites during this time period? It was just sinful, sinful, sinful of increasing magnitude. If you turn to chapter 4 and look at that, you'll see a list there of the different sins that are there. In 4 verse 1, there's no faithfulness, no kindness, no knowledge of God. That's an important point, no knowledge of God. He repeats on that again throughout the whole book. There's swearing, there's deception, there's murder, stealing, adultery, violence. That's all in verse 2. In verse 4, there's the contending with the priests, rejecting authority. Verse 6, there's rejecting knowledge and forgetting God's law. This is speaking specifically of the leadership. Verse 7, they're multiplying iniquity. They're desiring and pursuing iniquity. In verse 11, they're preventing understanding by chasing after sin. They're basically distracting the mind by chasing after lust. In verse 12, it's idolatry and divination. So these were the sins of Israel at the time that were the fruits and leading to idolatry. So note that much of her sin arises from, again, ignorance, forgetting God's word, forgetting his ways, his character, forgetting his goodness to them that he's brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and preserved them and cradled them and given them the land and vineyards that they didn't even build. So they're forgetting. Now, this is why being dedicated to the Lord always starts in the mind. First, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You must hear and know and believe God's word if you're going to love God's word, if you're going to love him and obey it and live it out. So it's important for each of us as individuals to be dedicated students of the word. Otherwise, we too will, out of ignorance, stray into the adultery of idolatry in our own lives by how we live. So we have to be careful to look at our own lives and examine ourselves using God's word as that searchlight. And we have to be students of God's word. So make sure you're spending time in it. So key. But as for Israel, her adultery, her idolatry meant God's wrath. So that's Gomer. That's Israel. Now let's talk about Jezreel. So this is a play on words, Jezreel. It literally means God sows, throwing seed, okay? There's actually some parables you might think of that of there. In Hosea 1, 4 through 5, this is the son that was born. The Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." So Jezreel is the name of a place in Israel. If you have on the map, you have the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, Dead Sea down here. It's right here, just a little bit southwest of the Sea of Galilee. There's a whole valley and a city named after it. And lots of important things happened there, things you're familiar with. Gideon versus Midian. Saul versus the Philistines, where Saul gets killed. Jehu versus Israelite King Joram, and he also kills the Judahite King Ahaziah. And then he turns around and he kills Jezebel. That's all in Jezreel, okay? So each of those events had to do with battles that resulted in a huge upheaval, like a reckoning, a day of judgment, right? Either it was God's wrath going against an enemy to give glorious victory to Israel, or God's wrath going against his own enemies in Israel using someone else. In 1 verse 5, it talks about God using, or God promises to break Israel's bow. That's, again, a bow is a symbol of military strength. With another battle. So there would be another final upheaval of Israel. Their capital, Samaria, would be overthrown within a few decades of this prophecy, as we discussed before, at the end of Hosea's ministry. So Jezreel means upheaval, wrath for Israel. Okay? Then let's look at the next kid that's born. Hosea 1, verses 6 through 7. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them." Again, Lo-Ruhamah means no mercy or no compassion. And then verse 7, "But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen." Interesting side note. Just for those of you who like prophecy. That verse 7 there, it says the country of Judah, whenever Israel gets beaten, Judah would be spared. So the king of Assyria goes and clears out Israel at the end of his ministry, then marches down to King Hezekiah of Judah. And do you remember the story of what happens there? It's only told 3 times in the Bible. It's in 2 Kings 19, 2 Chronicles 32, and Isaiah 36. Obviously an important story. The Lord delivered Hezekiah from that siege without sword or bow or anything. The angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 of the Assyrians. Okay? Prophecy fulfilled. But again, that's just a side note. But the northern kingdom of Israel would not be delivered. So, Lo-Ruhamah meant God's wrath against Israel. Let's look at the next kid. Lo Ami, that means not my people. Hosea 1 verse 9, the Lord said, "Name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God." This flies in the face of God's marriage-like covenant with Israel. It sounds like a certificate of divorce. In fact, there are other passages that sort of highlight this. In Jeremiah 3, 6 through 8, it says, "Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Have you seen what the faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and on every green tree, and she was a harlot there. And I thought, after she has done all these things, she'll return to me. But she didn't return. And her treacherous Judah, sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet treacherous sister Judah didn't fear, and she went about as a harlot also.'" And you'll see similar language in Isaiah 50, verse 1, where it talks about God giving this certificate of divorce to Israel, sending her away. So, lo ami means God's wrath for Israel. Now, for mankind, divorce is a permanent fixture and it's beyond repair. But God's symbolic divorce of Israel was never intended to be a permanent separation. It just seemed that way, as we shall see. So we looked at the first side of the dichotomy with all these four characters, Gomer and the three kids, that highlight God's wrath. Now let's look at the juxtaposed idea of God's mercy, also given in each of these four characters. So go back to Hosea chapter 1. Before it even closes, God gives Israel, through Hosea's message, the full ending of the story, the happy ending of the story. So we're back in Hosea 1, verses 10, and we're going to read through 2:1. So this is right after Jezreel, wrath. Lo Ruhamah, no mercy. Lo Ami, not my people. Yet, the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. That sounds like the Abrahamic covenant, by the way, which he will be faithful to. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, hint, hint, and they will go up from the land, and for great will be the day of Jezreel. Oh, another upheaval time. Say to your brothers, Ami, that is my people, and your sisters, Ruhamah, which means mercy. So, Lo Ami, no mercy, becomes Ami, that's my people. Lo Ruhamah, no compassion, or no mercy, becomes mercy, just Ruhamah. So this divorce, that divorce, just like death, is thought to be permanent. So death is only able to be undone by God through the miracle of resurrection, and only he can do that. So this divorce that's normally a very permanent thing, it's revoked, and a fresh, untarnished relationship is restored. The righteous wrath that demands justice is mysteriously satisfied. And God's goodness expresses itself now not in carrying out punishment against that sin, but in pardoning that person and bringing them and restoring them. Again, we know how that mysterious satisfaction occurred. What do we say? It's Jesus' payment on the cross, right? We know better than they what that looked like. So, Jezreel, it's that symbol of upheaval resulting in the end of their kingdom. Now it refers to a coming day of reckoning, a battle in which some coming leader, a chosen one, if you will, a Messiah, will gather them as an army, and they'll be triumphant over those who would end them. And if you want more pictures of that, look at lots of other places in the Old Testament, like Zechariah 12 or in Revelation. For a description of the Battle of Armageddon. But also, think of Christ's victory on the cross. He beat Satan there. He beat death there. So you see multiple echoes of fulfillment of this prophecy. That is a great day of victory. That's an upheaval for us, for our good. The story of restoration continues in chapter 2. So look at Hosea 21 through 23. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the new grain, the new wine, and the new oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have compassion on her who has not obtained compassion, and I will say to those who are not my people, you're my people. And they will say, you are my God. So did you see all three names of the kids in that passage that I just read? And again, notice the play on word. He says, I will sow. What name means God sows? That's Jezreel. So God will sow Israel in the land. God, the master gardener, will oversee his people, that his people Israel grows and thrives at that time. Not only do the children's names change from a promise of God's wrath to a promise of God's mercy in God's restoration. But that symbolic conflict between God and Israel as a husband and wife is also changed to a promise of ultimate restoration. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 14 now. I told you I was going to jump around. So think of that broken relationship between God and Israel where he just pronounced the judgment on her. Now he says, therefore behold, verse 14, I will allure her and I will bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor is a door of hope. The valley of Achor means trouble, right? But now it's a door of hope. Then she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will be on that day, declares the Lord, you will call me Ishi, and not Bailey. Ishi means my husband, not my master or slave driver. And I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. And in that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the creeping things of the ground, which before were going to bite them, right? But now they're in league with them. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from her land, and I will make them lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness, justice, in loving kindness and compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So this restoration would happen sometime in the future. When? How long? Well, again, we have an illustration in Hosea's story. Look at Hosea chapter 3 now. It's only 5 verses. Then the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. That is for worship of idols purposes. It's not sinful to like raisin bread. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, and so I will be towards you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, or without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return to seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. So Hosea now is going to do his object lesson, and he remains faithful to his unfaithful wife. He pursues her. He retrieves her for herself from whatever trouble she's gotten herself into. Used as she is, that 15 shekel price tag is only half the price for a slave as prescribed by the law of Moses. He doesn't just pursue her, though. He loves her. Not just out of a sense of duty, but from his heart. Just as the Lord seeks Israel from his compassionate love for them, not just for his namesake. And he redeems her. He buys her back, but he keeps her separate from himself. Somewhat aloof, and it says, for what? For many days. The Lord would keep Israel preserved for many days until it says what? Until the last days. Then they'll be given a new heart. And then they will seek him, and it says, David their king. And what's that talking about? That's the Messiah. Then they will get their Messiah. So isn't that what we've seen with the nation of Israel and the nation of people of Israel in the past 2,500 years? And don't we expect them that he will restore them as a nation and as a people and give them all new hearts? More on that later. And yet, applied on another level, both Peter and Paul refer back to Hosea. His prophecies here is referring to anyone who responds to God's call for salvation, whether they're part of Israel or not. So going to Romans 9, you'll be familiar with this, 9:24 and 26. In Romans, Paul says, even us, whom he has called not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. For he says to Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place that it was said to them, you are not people, they'll be called sons of the living God. So also we could look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. almost the same exact quote. For those who come to Christ, for those who believe, who were once not a people, now we're the people of God. Once we didn't receive mercy, now we have mercy. And of course, those are the names Ami and Ruhama, right? So we've received mercy. We are God's people. God's plan of salvation is so amazing, so complex, that we saw this compassion for his people fulfilled on many levels. On this small scale of Hosea, his wife and his children received it. On the largest scale possible, that is, for all of mankind, separated from God ever since Adam and Eve sinned against him and broke the relationship between God and man, sin separated that, and now there's no way for man to have any good apart from God until that relationship is restored and these people, not just Israel, but all people from mankind, can be grafted into his people because of what Christ has done by grace through faith. We can receive that. And so we see that replied on the level of the church, this mystery that was hidden from the Israelites in the Old Testament. Again, Hosea here provides this subtle clue that there would be this mysterious unveiling of God's mercy to all of us. So that's great for us, isn't it? And now, based on God's character of faithfulness to his word, and especially to the complete and literal sense of his word, we see that this is true on Hosea's small scale, on the church's grand scale, but also on that middle scale for Israel. We expect the Lord to literally restore the descendants of Israel in the land of Israel in the last days. We don't know exactly how it's going to look like, but there's lots of clues scattered over God's word, and it's fun to be a student of that. So it's neat to see how God's amazing word is applied on, his prophecies are fulfilled on many levels. That is beyond our understanding. So let me start to conclude here. I told you that I would give you a highlight of some of the other passages in Hosea 4 to 14 there, especially some of the more beautiful ones. Again, Hosea, for the rest of the book, has this juxtaposition between wrath and mercy. And he spends a lot more time on the wrath part because that's what they needed to hear in the midst of it. Again, they had the end of the story with the mercy part. But especially in chapters 6, 11, and 13, that's where you get a little bit more of the mercy flavor. And that's beautiful. So I think that we should maybe just look at some of those verses there before we're done. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. This is an expression of Israel's repentance whenever it happens. And it's an expression of our repentance, your repentance that you did when you came to Christ. Listen, come, let us return to the Lord, for he's torn us, but he will heal us. He's wounded us, but he will bandage us. Oh, he's a surgeon, not an executioner. He will revive us after 2 days. He'll raise us up on the third day. Sounds familiar. That we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. He is coming, his going forth is certain as the dawn. And he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth, as sure as the seasons pass. So we see this hint of the Messiah raising on the third day. Again, multiple levels of expiration. And we too can patiently wait for that salvation of the Lord. It might be a couple of days, it might be a couple of years, it might be until heaven, right? We can trust his faithfulness. It's sure. It's a surefire thing, even if we have to wait over time. So that's a beautiful lesson to take from that passage. Look at chapter 11. Highlights the Lord's compassion on his faithless people to give them a new heart. Hosea 11, 7 through 11. Says, so my people are bent on turning from me. Though I call to them the one on high, none of them at all exalts them. But how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah, Zeboiim? My heart is turned over with me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion, Indeed, he will roar and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. So, we too are the targets of God's warm and tender love. He doesn't retract salvation from his children, to whom he's given a new heart, even when our actions betray him. Even when our words betray him. If you, as a Christian, truly belong to him, he'll discipline you. He'll hide your way with thorns, but to restore you, not destroy you. And he can be trusted to bring you to repentance and will always be interested in restoring you to a relationship with himself. Amen to that. Now let's look at chapter 14, the last chapter. It highlights the surprising happy end of the story and the way to get there. So look at verses 1 through 3. It says, "Return, O Lord," or turn around. Well, what is another word for that? Repent, right? "Return, O Lord, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all the iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us, will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands, for in you the orphan finds mercy." And the Lord's response in verse 4, "I will heal her apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away. Wrath has given way to mercy." And then look at the last couple of verses there, verses 8 and 9. God identifies himself again as their only source of life, their husband. Verse 8, "O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit." Interesting phrase. Identify your husband. Recognize your God. He's the only source of blessing. And he's the source not only for our good, but even of our works, of our good works that we do. Look at Ephesians. Remember Ephesians 2:10? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And Hebrews 13, a beautiful benediction, also shows this. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even to Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing to him in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Again, it's God who produces that in us. He is the source of our fruit. And then look at Hosea 14:9. Hosea comes to the simple conclusion, the same conclusion that Solomon and David come to. Verse 9, "Whoever's wise, let him understand these things. Whoever's discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them." Does that not sound like the way of the righteous juxtaposed against the way of the wicked? That's Psalm 1, verse 6. "The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish." That's Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. The conclusion when all has been heard is this: "Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act into judgment, everything that is hidden, whether good or evil." And again, one of my favorite verses, Daniel 12, 10. At the end, it says, "Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. But none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand." And who has insight but the one who's been given a new heart? May each individual here among us be of those precious few who do understand the ways of the Lord and love them and walk in them and be purged of sin, be purified to live lives that please him and accomplish his work in this world. And having been provided the righteousness that comes from Christ alone on the basis of faith, so that we can confidently stand before God as he judges each one of us. How difficult, though, it must have been for Hosea, preaching these things again and again and again over a period of many decades during this time of political upheaval, famine, war, defeat among a sinful people, including his own unfaithful wife. I mean, he knew the end of the kingdom was coming. And if he didn't see the siege of Samaria, which was a very painful three-year process, he knew of all the sorrowful, ugly consequences of their sin to come. But he knew the end of the story. And he now has his reward for his faithful work. And we know the end of the story. And we're invited to join him and all the saints and the Lord himself in his eternal dwelling in heaven, blameless, with great joy, deathless forever. And we are reminded of the way to that place, and it's the gospel of salvation, that beautiful gospel. Wrath giving way to mercy, available to all by grace through faith. Let's close in prayer. Thank you so much, Lord, for your beauty of your character, for your goodness that both demands righteousness and pays for that righteousness so that you can give mercy. It's too beautiful for us to comprehend. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.